came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. They are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Well, this chapter has been a series of ongoing attempts by different groups of people to trap Jesus so that they might discredit him in front of the public. They are seeking to corner and trap him through trick questioning, questions that are not presented from a sincere spirit, but rather from a scornful spirit. It started at the beginning of the chapter with the Pharisees questioning his authority. Then we discover a political group known as the Herodians linked arms with the religious group, the Pharisees, and they began to question his view of government, politics. Now the group that is approaching Jesus is identified as the Sadducees. They are a Jewish group, and they consider themselves to be the elite group of society. In fact, the majority of the seats that were held in the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court of the land, were held by these people who identified themselves as Sadducees. They were a highly wealthy, upper-class, philosophically elite group of people. In Jesus' day, the majority of the priestly work in the temple was done by Sadducees. These were the ones who took care of the business of selling animal sacrifices and exchanging money. We talked about that just a few weeks ago. Kent Hughes said they were a tight little circle of mean-spirited religious aristocrats who were narrow-minded, heartless, and materialistic. This is the last and final group in our text that approaches Jesus with what has been a series of onslaught of cynical questioning. And it's to them that we turn today. I want you to notice, first of all, in our text, and I've written here as a form of outline, the resurrection deniers. That's the first point. The resurrection deniers. Now, this passage does contain for us insight, as we read a moment ago, regarding marriage in heaven. But it's not supremely about that. This text is supremely about the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. So some context about the Sadducees, I think, is essential here. Of all things we could learn from history about this group, the most notable is that they emphatically denied the resurrection. And the scripture here in our text takes time to make sure we understand that fact. Look at it again in verse 27. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. In fact, they totally rejected any idea of an afterlife. They believe that there is no heaven. They believe that there is no hell. In fact, they rejected the idea of immortality on any level. Josephus, who lived during this time, and he's not a writer of scripture, but he did keep a lineage of history, and it's recorded in his books called Antiquities. Josephus said of the Sadducees that they believed in their statements that, and I quote, the soul perishes along with the body. Now, their lives, the manner in which they live, reflected this belief because they were notoriously materialistic people. They thought to themselves, if there's no life after death, then let's enjoy this one to the fullest. Now, this is the main spiritual problem with any level of materialism. Those who live for the things of this earth, those who are covetousness in nature, materialistic, I mean, who needs eternal life when I can get everything that I want right now? That's why Jesus said it was impossible to serve God and money. Impossible. Impossible to be one who lives for the things of this earth while simultaneously attempting to live for the kingdom that is to come. And may it be a point of address this morning that you're either living for eternity or you are living for the here and now. There is, according to Jesus, no middle ground. You see, our beliefs always affect our behavior. Let me say that again. Our beliefs always affect our behavior, and our behaviors are always the result of what we believe. They denied the resurrection, so why live for anything else to come? Let's put all of our eggs in the basket of this present world. But religious people, they were. In fact, the Sadducees were religious people who were involved in the ministries of the temple. But at the same time, they denied the basic teachings of the Old Testament, and their lifestyle proved it. So they have every reason to get rid of Jesus, just like the Pharisees and just like the Herodians. By the way, some of you might even be wondering how in the world it is that a religious group who had access to the Old Testament scriptures and knew the Old Testament scriptures could deny a resurrection. How could they do that? It's the same reason why Judaism today denies Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus sheds light on it in the parallel passage to this text. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, you are wrong in speaking to the Sadducees about their denial of the resurrection. He said, you are wrong, and you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. This is the reason why anyone would deny anything about God, regardless of their religious leanings and involvements. To be religious and still not serve Jesus as Lord and Savior is because you deep down inside truly do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. The Sadducees' denial of an eternal resurrection included their denial of a bodily resurrection. By denying the idea of life after death for anyone, which is what we call annihilationism, they are ultimately denying and will ultimately deny Jesus' resurrection. Now, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had something to say about that, didn't he? One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, Paul writes to the church at Corinth because this Sadducee-like mentality was subtly invading the doctrine of the church in Corinth. So Paul says, you need a letter. And he writes a letter to Corinth and he addresses a lot of different things, including this idea that there is no afterlife, that there is no resurrection. Paul says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied the most. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, Paul lays it out clearly. If there is no such thing as a resurrection, then it is not possible for Christ to have risen. And if Christ has not risen, what in the world are we doing here? Why be religious at all? Why seek to believe in anything? If Christ has not risen from the dead, your faith means nothing. You are still in your sins, and everybody that dies ultimately perishes. If the only hope you have is the hope that exists in this present life, then you really have no hope at all, Paul says. You see, what is it? What is it precisely that we as Bible-believing Christians have in this world that non-Christians do not possess? We have hope. We have hope. We face the same problems that non-Christians face. We battle with the same sins that non-Christians battle with. We go through the same discouragements and distress and depressions and sicknesses and suffering and sorrow that non-Christians face. So what's the difference? The difference is they face it with no hope. Christians face it with all the hope that one can possibly receive. You see, there's no reason to hope, however, if the resurrection's not true. The hope is not you're going to get through this. No, the hope is because Jesus conquered death, you can get through this. The hope is not, I hope I get freed from this cancer in this life. No, the hope is whether I get freed from it in this life or not, one day it'll be totally eradicated from my body when I resurrect from the dead and join my Savior for all of eternity. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what are we doing? You see, the gospel message of Jesus Christ is that according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and on the third day rose from the dead. According to the scriptures, he was seen alive by over 500 people, many of them at once. And 40 days after his resurrection, he visibly ascended into heaven, where he awaits at this moment the time in which he will return to gather all of those who are his. Listen carefully to this scripture, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Listen carefully. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What a glorious promise. If you will confess Jesus as the one and only God, the sovereign Lord of my life, and believe in the gospel that he died, was buried, and miraculously came back from the dead, the Bible says that is the faith that will forgive your sins and give you a hope that the world does not have. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. It's impossible. The sad reality is that the Sadducees still exist today. Some of them are standing in lecterns today in religious establishments, attempting to convince people to find hope while wavering on this idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Listen to me very carefully. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. It is a non-negotiable. No matter how religiously interested you may be. Look, I am glad you're here this morning. You are always welcome. But sitting in church is not going to give you the hope of eternity. Owning a Bible is not going to forgive your sins. Praying prayers is not going to save your soul. You will become a Christian and be saved the day that you believe Jesus died and rose again, and he did it for me. Because I could not pay the price my sin had placed over me. We're dealing with a group of people who were resurrection deniers. That's who they were, Sadducees, the resurrection deniers. The second note that I put here over this text is their ridiculous assumption. So the first point, the resurrection deniers. The second point, their ridiculous assumptions. Their ridiculous assumptions. So in verse 28, these resurrection denying Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they asked him a question. Now, of course, this question was intended to mock Jesus, to insult Jesus, and anyone for that matter who believed in a resurrection, in eternal life. The manner and motive by which they ask their question is called a reducto absurdum. That's the Latin term for it. It's an argument that attempts to show the ridiculous nature of something by highlighting what they believe is an absurd conclusion. And here's how they do it. Look at verse 28. Moses wrote for us, the Sadducees said, that if a man's brother dies having a wife but not children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is known as the Levirate vow or the Levirate law. It's recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 25. There in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the scriptures indicate that if a woman became a childless widow, then her brother-in-law would take her as his wife to both care for her and carry on the family name through childbirth. Some of you that might fit that description are a little worried right now whether or not that applies to you. Certainly was a practice that began to wane during Jesus' day, which is why it was brought up. And, of course, is not a part of our culture today. But it was in the early days of Jewish history. In fact, if you study the famous love story in the Old Testament about Ruth and Boaz, then you understand that the Levirate law was the backdrop for their marriage together. So what the Sadducees do is they take a real-life scenario and they draw out an absurd conclusion to try and contradict the resurrection. Here's how they do it. Verse 29, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, died without children. Then the second, then the third, likewise all seven, left no children and died. After one, the woman also died. So if there is a resurrection, they ask, Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? So the ridiculous assumption is that the Sadducees are trying to point out that there is no such thing as a resurrection. There is no such thing as eternal life, because how would you know which husband to make a home with in the afterlife if you were like that woman? Which one of the seven are you going to move in the mansion with? This earthly scenario, according to the Sadducees, didn't make sense if there was a heaven, if there was a afterlife, a resurrection. It was a reducto absurdum. But have you ever heard it said that there's no such thing as a bad question? Your kids that are fixing to go back to school tomorrow, and those of you who've already went back, perhaps your teacher will say there's no such thing as a bad question. Let me tell you something. There is absolutely such a thing as a bad question. Let's just be fully transparent here in the house of God this morning. They are lying to your face. There are always bad questions. Always bad questions. And this is one of them. It's a hypothetical, speculative assumption based on little knowledge of Scripture and no faith in the power of God. And what makes the question worse, in my opinion, is that these Sadducees use, watch this, a biblical premise in order to advance an unbiblical conclusion. That's a very dangerous ground to walk. When you attempt to take Scripture and conclude things that Scripture in the end does not support. It's a good reminder here on the Lord's Day that a person can quote the Bible and still be unbiblical in their conclusions. That's certainly what's happening here. Here's how Jesus answers. First, he distinguishes between this age, the one you and I are living in, and the age that is to come. This age and that age. In other words, what he's saying in this distinguishment is that life in heaven is significantly different from life on earth. Now, this is where it begins to get really hard for us, because most of us think about heaven and the new earth as just something like a continuation from this life, except in a perfect environment. But yet Jesus tells us not only here, but over and over again, that life in that age is going to be drastically, not just a little bit, it's going to be drastically different from the life we live in this age. So we have to understand that first. That some things that our mind tries to put in eternity is something that is not calculable, because God says some things don't transfer. All right? And one of those is marriage. That's the second thing he says here. He not only makes a distinguishment between this age and that age, but he says in that age there is no marriage. In that age there is no marriage. I recognize that there are two reactions to that fact. In fact, at the thought of no marriage in heaven, some of you just smiled in a way that I haven't seen you smile in a very long time. In fact, this is very good news to you. Others are really bothered by this reality, honestly. Trying to comprehend a heaven where you will know each other but not be married to each other is hard to understand. Now, again, the other group is saying, no, Pastor, I completely understand it, and I'm looking forward to it. There are two reactions to this. Two reactions to this. But here's how we need to make sense of it the best that we can, all right? God designed marriage for two primary purposes. One is companionship. The second is procreation. Companionship and procreation. But marriage is transcended by the eternal state. Because first, all our needs of companionship will be perfectly met in Jesus. So if you're thinking, well, I'm a little bummed, I don't want to be alone in heaven. I promise you, you're not going to be alone in heaven. In fact, this is the beauty of heaven. everything that your spouse wants you to be, you will be it in heaven. You will. You will be absolutely perfect. And all of our companionship with one another will be absolutely perfect and genuine and deep and real without any possibility of sin. Now think about that. We're going to have a companionship together in heaven without any taint or possibility of sin, unlike companionship in this present life. Because sin ruins everything. So you got to be careful how close you may get to someone who is not your spouse. Because companionship and the desire for it can certainly take you down a flawed path. But in heaven, it won't be like that. So that's the first reason why Jesus shows us that there's no marriage in heaven, is because all of our needs for companionship will be met in Jesus Christ. Heaven is not just about the streets of gold. It's not just about where I'm going to live and what I'm going to do. Heaven is Jesus. That's heaven. And secondly, since there is no reproduction in heaven, there is no need for procreation. In other words, in this mortal life, marriage is essential. It's essential. Otherwise, death, follow me, death without the reproduction of life would bring all of history to an end. So in a mortal sense, marriage is absolutely necessary because we need to procreate and continue life in order for life to function. However, in the immortal state, which is what Jesus describes in verse 36, neither death nor reproduction is a reality at all. So when it comes to the primary purpose of marriage, companionship, and reproduction, in heaven, that becomes obsolete, unnecessary. In other words, it's a temporary institution that meets the temporary needs of mortality that the immortality of heaven transcends. Now, some of you are thinking, that's all I needed to hear is that it was a temporary institution for me to pack up and leave. If you're doing so, you're doing so in direct disobedience to God's word. Temporary in the term of this age and that age. But the day you said, I do to your spouse, you said, I will forever. Until when? Death do us part. Till death do us part. Not until he gets on my last ever stinking nerve. Not until she really screws things up this time. No, my commitment to Kathleen is first and foremost a commitment to God. Which is why some of you have asked her, how in the world have you stayed with him for 20 years? Not because of me, but because of her love for God. So it's a temporary institution in the fact that it does not transition to heaven. It is not a temporary institution that you can get married and not married and married and not married and married and not married as long as you're happy with the spouse that you're with. No, when you said I do, you said I will because of my commitment to God. Well, that wasn't in my notes, but I just felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to say it because Kathleen's really been distant toward me this week. It's a temporary institution that meets the temporary needs of mortality that the immortality of heaven transcends. So there's no marriage in heaven. An elderly man said to his beloved wife of over 50 years, after the pastor preached on this text, he went home and he said, well, sweetheart, there may not be marriage in heaven, but maybe, just maybe, God will let me chase you around a little bit. Well, I'll leave that to your own imagination. Because honestly, I know it's hard to wrap our heads around all of this. It is. But understand with confidence and conviction that there are zero disappointments in heaven. If you're disappointed by the idea that there's no marriage in heaven, whatever you're feeling right now, you will not feel in heaven. Because there are zero disappointments in heaven. To the degree that God has it planned, heaven is perfect. And our relationships will be perfect. And all that you will know in the age that is to come is complete joy and satisfaction forever. And that's all Jesus had to say on the matter. But at this point, although he may have been finished talking about marriage in heaven, he wasn't finished addressing the Sadducees' error by denying the resurrection, because that's what it's really all about. Not so much about what it's going to be like. One day we're going to know. Let's wait till then. But now let's deal with the thing that you're denying that's going to keep you from figuring it out. The resurrection. And that's the third header that I wrote here in my notes. Christ's resounding declaration. Christ's resounding declaration. Look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised. In other words, Jesus is saying, let's get back to the real subject at hand. Enough about marriage in heaven. Let's talk about the dead rising again. He said, even Moses showed it to be true. In that passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, one of the reasons why the Sadducees, history tells us, denied the resurrection is because they firmly believed that the Old Testament never mentioned it. So Jesus, who perfectly knows his Bible, shows them from Scripture that the resurrection indeed is a reality. In fact, he's quoting here from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses called the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses called God that in a response to what God had just said to him when he identified himself through the burning bush. Remember the story? The bush catches fire. God says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And he identifies himself. And here's what he says in chapter 3 and verse 6. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God doesn't declare in Exodus chapter 3 that he was the God of these men. No, he says, I am right now the God of these men. He's declaring both his deity as well as their immortality. And then the resounding declaration comes in verse 38. He shows them from Scripture, the Scriptures that they said didn't contain anything in it about the resurrection. He proves to them from the Bible, yes, the resurrection is in the Bible. Let me just give you one passage. He gives them one. And now he declares in verse 38, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Oh, what a wonderful verse that we need to anchor strongly in our hearts. We serve a God today who is not only himself alive, but he is the God of all that is living. Oh, be assured today, follower of Christ, that the God you have given your life to is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. Our loved ones who have gone on before us may be dead to us, but they are alive to him. In fact, they have never been more alive than they are right now. And so it is for everyone who puts their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ rose from the dead, so will all who trust in him. For to be absent from this body, Paul says, is to be present, alive, and perfect in the presence of Christ. So you can deny the Scriptures all you want, Jesus says. But I've given you biblical proof, and I've declared as the Son of God myself that there is an afterlife, there is eternity, there is heaven, there is a resurrection, and the fact that you deny it does not change its reality. Now, there's more in the text that we could stop and spend time on. For instance, we could go to verse 39 and see the Pharisees standing by. Again, because this was a conversation between the Sadducees and Jesus. But the Pharisees are nearby. They're always nearby. They're always listening, scrolling, watching, eavesdropping. So they're standing by and listening to all of this. And as they do, they give Jesus a rare commendation. Teacher, look at it, verse 39. You've spoken well. Now, they were not coming to Jesus' side, all right? This was not a, you know, we've got you all wrong this whole time. We really believe in who you are, so Jesus, we're with you now. No. They hated the Sadducees. They hated the Sadducees. And their hatred for the Sadducees prompted them to express their glee for this gotcha moment from Jesus. Because after they said, Lord, you have done well. Teacher, you have spoken well. Way to get them, Jesus. Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. That's one of the reasons why they hated the Sadducees. They had two doctrinal positions. So they look at Jesus. Jesus makes this affirmation. Go get him, Jesus. Way to get him. Way to tell him, Jesus. Because at that point, the Sadducees were done. They had nothing else to say. Now, more on the Pharisees next Sunday. But there's also a riddle in verse 41 through 44 where Jesus points to himself as the Son of David, the Son of God. I'm not going to take time to go into that today. But here's how we do want us to close. First of all, not everyone goes to heaven. Not everyone goes to heaven. Look at verse 35. Only those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Those are the only people who go to heaven when they die. Only those who have been considered worthy of heaven, worthy of resurrection, worthy of eternal life. Then, Pastor, please tell me, what do I have to do for God to consider me worthy? Because listen to me, friends, our sin, because of our sin, we could never do anything to make us worthy. God has to do it. God has to make us worthy. And the means through which he does it is by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of heaven. He's the only one worthy of resurrection. He's the only one worthy of eternal life. So in order for me to be considered worthy for heaven, the Bible says my life must be found in Christ. I cannot do anything to make me worthy. No one else can do anything for me to make me worthy. There's only one who can do that, God. And for me to be worthy, I've got to be found in Christ. In Christ. Philippians 3:9. Paul says, be found in him, in Christ, in Jesus. Not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God. The manner in which God makes me worthy to attain to that age, worthy of eternal life, worthy of the resurrection, is when my life through faith is found hidden in Christ. So when you get to heaven, it's not Jesus asking you, what have you done to consider yourself worthy of this. No. The only thing he's looking for is whether or not you are in Christ. That you've put your faith in him. That you believe he is the sovereign Lord of the universe who created all things and is in control of all things. And that he is the undeniable Savior, Messiah, who came to this earth to do what no one else could do, and that is to die in our place so that we could receive his righteousness and resurrect our dead souls to eternal life. Are you in Christ? Because only those who are in Christ go to heaven. Not those who are in church. Not to those who are involved in high moral agendas. Those who are in Christ. So that's the first thing we learn. Not everybody goes to heaven. Second thing is this. Those who are in Christ experience a resurrection unto eternal life. Those who are in Christ experience a resurrection unto eternal life. Verse 35, they will be resurrected from the dead. And they cannot, verse 36, die anymore. That's what Jesus says. It's the sentiment. We shared it again Wednesday night as we were talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. To be born twice is to die once. But to be born once is to die twice. That's because Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. How can I do that? Nicodemus says. Well, I got to go back into my mama's womb and come out all over again to be born again? No, Jesus said. There's a natural birth and there's a spiritual birth. The natural birth is something that every one of you have experienced. Pinch yourself. If you're still alive and you haven't died in the midst of this sermon, you have been born once at least. But not everybody in this room has been born twice. Born once is the natural birth. Born twice is the spiritual birth. Have you been born again? Because if you have been born again by the Holy Spirit unto faith in Jesus Christ, you will only die once and you will never die again. In fact, we become sons of God, he says. And we become sons of God because we are sons of the resurrection. And we are sons of the resurrection because God raises from the dead those who belong to him. How's that possible? The power of God, which is something the Sadducees denied. It's the power of God that resurrected Christ, and it's the same power of God that will resurrect those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, if we have been united with him in death, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection. As Christ has risen, so will I. And it's in these moments that we must make sure that we are prepared to die. Because the moment we take our very last breath, there is a resurrection happening. I don't want to draw too much attention to this, but I do think it's interesting that Jesus says the resurrection that is for believers is a resurrection from the dead. He didn't say it was a resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead would indicate that all will rise because all do. Some rise to eternal life, some rise to eternal death in hell. But in this context, in referring to believers, he refers to it as a resurrection from the dead. Which means in this passage, he is highlighting eternal life in heaven for only one group of people. And that is those who are in Christ. Everyone who comes to God through faith in Jesus has the same resurrection life that Christ has. Because there is a resurrection. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. The question remains, will you be resurrected unto eternal life? That all depends on whether or not you will trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And whether or not you have truly trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior will be evident by your repentance and obedience to Christ. So don't think you can come to Jesus this morning with your trick questions of reductio absurdums. Jesus will dismiss it just as quickly as he did the Sadducees. The real issue is, will you believe in him? And the good news is, God has given you enough breath in your life to provide another opportunity for you to do that today. And we pray in just a moment, maybe today is the day, now is the moment, to put your faith in Christ and trust him as Lord and Savior and experience what only believers in this room have experienced, and that is the supernatural resurrecting power. It is not an idea. It is a reality for those who are in Christ. Let's stand together for prayer.